I'm going to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to look at this amazing chapter in the book of Acts as we continue to think about the life of the early church and see the difference that it makes for our lives. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17 and pray for God's mercy as we study his perfect and precious word together. Stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word, and stand knowing that in the scripture and in the scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise your name today. We acknowledge you as creator, as sustainer, as ruler, as father, as judge. And Lord, we praise you today for the man in whom you've appointed that the world will be judged by. We thank you that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, there is freedom, there is salvation, and there is eternal joy. And Lord, we pray that the glory and wonder of Jesus would be so very clear here this morning that it would transform every person in this room. Some transformed from death unto life, and some transformed into a greater clarity of the wonder and glory of the Savior. And fill us with awe that you take people like us, ordinary people, and give us extraordinary purpose and meaning. Oh Lord, help us to see it. Help us to feel it. Help us to live it and speak it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. After the service, if someone walks up to you as you're in the crossroads area or in the hallways of the church and said, "You know, you are really ordinary," I wonder if you would take it as a compliment or as an insult. Ordinary, in our minds, almost always is taken in a negative way. Something to be looked down upon. It was certainly an insult in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when after the lame beggar had been healed by Peter and John, they stood before the court, the Sanhedrin, who was threatening them, and that court said of them, "Now when they," the court, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men," the NIV translates that, "ordinary men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." We go from Acts chapter 4, verse 13, which recognizes these early disciples as ordinary men, to Acts chapter 17, which we're looking at today. And we see in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, Paul and Silas, who are in Thessalonica, and as usual, they are facing persecution and threats about them. But this time, those people gathered there that they are summoned in front of say this about them in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying that there is another king, Jesus. How do common men turn the world upside down? How do ordinary people live lives in such a way that after a period of probably about 20 years or so from Acts 4 to Acts 17, that people who are recognized, and rightly so, as common are now described as able to come into the world and turn it upside down, have this kind of impact on the culture around them? Well, one answer is clear. They didn't. It was Jesus. It tells us in chapter 1 that this whole story of the early church is a witness and testimony to what Jesus continues to do and teach in the world. God is at work in the world. God is at work in the world through His church. And so Jesus continues to do and to teach, and He does it through people He's redeemed, His ordinary followers, who are ordinary, but Acts 1 makes it very clear to us, they are ordinary but empowered. Acts 1:8, which controls the whole telling of the story, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, the words of Christ here, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These common men, empowered by the Holy Spirit, united by Christ, are impacting Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and will impact the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 16, the chapter just before this one, Paul and his missionary team were in Philippi. And what we find them doing there is it's starting the first ever church on European soil. That sounds unbelievable and exciting. And yet when we look in and see how they did it, it sounds like this. They went down to a river and they found some women and they began to talk to them. And in talking to the women about Jesus, one of the women, Lydia, believed. That's how they turned the world upside down. They went to a river and found some women to talk to. The story goes on, and also there's a slave girl, the lowest person in that cultural moment who was possessed by a demon, and she believes. And then there's a jailer who believes. And then all of these people start meeting in the home of Lydia and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds pretty ordinary to go down by a river and talk to somebody about Jesus. But that's the kind of thing that turns the world upside down. After Thessalonica and the persecution that they're being faced there, a man named Jason, who was hosting them, was dragged out of his home and beaten. They go to Berea, and in Berea they find a better reception there. And then they go to Athens, or at least Paul goes to Athens. And when he goes to Athens, he sends for Silas and Timothy to come join him there. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, and Paul is there, and he's observing Athens. He had certainly known about Athens, and everybody in the world at that time knew about this incredible city. And so he's looking around as he is waiting for them. And we pick up in Acts 17, verse 16, with what he saw. And it tells us he saw this. He saw a city submerged in idols. The translation here in the ESV is full of idols, but the particular word here is a word that carries the idea it was covered in them. There were a forest of idols. If we think about water, the city is submerged in idols. Look with me in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It was under idols. It was swamped of idols. There's a country music song I like by somebody named Ashton Shepherd. And the song is about living in a town where the key line in the song is, where there are more cows than people. Athens was described by people of its day as a place that had more gods than people. More gods than people. It was literally full of idols. There was the god Athena and Bacchus and Apollo and Jupiter and Diana and Venus and the gods of Olympus and Mercury and Neptune and all of these gods and all of these statues and all of these places of worship of these idols. It was full of idols. And the word, when it says he saw that the city was under idols, the particular word there is a word that carries the idea of to get underneath something. He saw. He didn't just see the beauty of it, for there was much beauty in the city. Athens was and is one of the great tourist cities in the world. There is much to see. There is incredible architecture. But he didn't just see that beauty and that brilliance. He saw underneath it. Put it simply, he saw the city through the lens of the gospel. And what he saw underneath it wasn't beautiful at all. It was horrifying. It was horrific. Athens was the great intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world. And even at this time, though it had lessened in importance because the power of Rome, even under Roman rule, it retained its place as the intellectual capital of the known world at that time. And it also retained a freedom as a free state, even in the midst of the Roman Empire and Roman control. It was known for culture and literature and art and music and architecture and philosophy. This is the city of Socrates and the city of Aristotle and Plato. But it was full of idols. What struck Paul was not the beauty and brilliance. It was the fact that the story that the city was telling about the world was false. And it was leading people to destruction. What is an idol? An idol is anything that is a God substitute. Anything from which we seek from it what only the true God can give. A God substitute. Something that we put our hope in a way that we give ourselves to it, and we say, I have to have this. Something that captures our hopes and dreams and affections. Instead of acknowledging that God creates and rules us, an idol imagines that we can create and rule. You see, these God substitutes, something in God's world that we treat more important than God. And one of the things about idols is they aren't always bad things. In fact, the most common idols that we struggle with are good things that we treat as if they are ultimate things. You see, you can't really enjoy the world that God made unless you keep the maker of the world ultimate. Whenever you make anything in this world ultimate, you won't enjoy it, and you won't really enjoy anything else. As Paul moves through this city, as he sees what he sees, and as we see him reacting to it, all of this will become ever more clear. You want to identify an idol? It's whatever if you lose it. In losing it, you no longer think that life is worth living. Whatever that is, that's an idol. You see, an idol are God, the true and living God, not the so-called gods, will control you. Whatever you treat as ultimate is what controls your life. It's how you make decisions. It's how you decide what to do and how to interact with others and how to spend your time. What he saw, a city submerged in idols. But we also see what he felt, a holy jealousy. Look with me again at that verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, here it is, his spirit was provoked within him. Now, the type of verb this isn't sort of a just sort of flash reaction. This provoking within him is not something that flashes up. It is a settled disposition. That when he sees the city submerged in idols, he has a settled disposition about it. This word was sometimes used for epileptic seizures and fits and things. It means an intense reaction, something that affects you in such a way emotively that it affects you also physically. I don't know if you've ever gotten news, and that news makes you want to get sick and nauseated, but I certainly have. He is provoked. The word means stimulated or aroused. It means the idea that it is affecting him, and there is a sense of anger with how it's affecting him, but it's a settled anger, not a sudden loss of temper. One thing that we have to know to get this right is the way this particular word was used in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but when it's translated into Greek, this word, this provoked, is used frequently in the Old Testament in reference to God and God's response to idolatry. It provokes God. It rouses God. It moves God. That's the word. That's the reason why I choose the word jealousy. There is a holy jealousy. Exodus 34:14. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We hear jealousy and most of us only think in negative terms. And yes, there is a self-centered jealousy that is horrible and corrupting and detrimental to all of us. But there is also a righteous jealousy, a holy jealousy. God is jealous. He is zealously in love with his people. I am zealously in love with Judy. And if some of you interacted with Judy in certain ways, you would feel my jealousy of her. She is mine. She is not another's in certain ways. God is zealously committed to his people. He can be described as jealous for them. And so in the Old Testament, again and again, I won't give you all the references, but Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3, Deuteronomy 9, 7, Psalm 106, 28 and 29, you have this language, an obstinate people who continually provoke me to my very face, is what God says. He is provoked. He is jealous for the worship of his image bearers. He looks out with a sense of indignation, but also compassion. And that's what we see with Paul here. This is what he felt. He was provoked. And there is a sense of indignation at the fact that the true and living God deserves the worship of this people. And the fact that it's being given to idols is troubling and disturbing, and I'm sure makes him physically ill. But the question is what he does about it. You see, his indignation did not cause him to withdraw from them, but rather to go to them. God's provoking at the reality of idolatry doesn't make God pull away from us. God tells us the truth of the gospel. He has revealed himself. He raises up people to preach the gospel. You see, indignation and compassion, and we too are to possess both. If you never feel a sense of holy jealousy about the way God's name is corrupted, that's a problem with you. But if that causes you to think in terms of self-superiority and to pull away from people, that's a problem with you. You see, the indignation is to be matched with compassion. We want the world to know. The world is full of people for all kinds of causes that are either basically holy indignation people, and the world's full of people with all kinds of causes of people who are almost wholly compassion. Both of those realities are corrupting. Again, we've seen in Acts, one of the things that we do is we call things what they are. We tell the truth about things. But we do so with eyes toward what God can do. So the indignation is matched with compassion. We understand that. We are a people who look to the cross. What is the cross but the holy justice of God? If anyone is to be saved, God's Son is the wrath bearer and the sacrifice. And yet in that very act, the compassion of God is on display, delivering a people. God is holy and just and has indignation towards sin. And that's why He makes a way of salvation. And when we look to the cross, we see His indignation towards sin. And we see His compassion towards sinners. You see, if we see through this gospel lens as we look out at the world, then we will feel what He felt, a holy jealousy. But that will compel us. The next thing we see is what He did. He testified of Christ in the marketplace. Look at verse 17 of Acts 17. So, or therefore, He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the God-fearing Gentiles. That is normal course here, but notice what else He does. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. The word reasoned is the word from which we get our word dialogue. The idea is here engages these people. There are questions and there are answers and there is discussion and there is debate. And I'm quite sure it's lively debate and discussion. But He does it in the marketplace. This is His reaction to idolatry. Oh, there's a negative side of it. There's the horror of it. The horror of it that calls things what they are. But there's the positive and constructive side of it. Okay, well, let me go to the marketplace and let me witness to the truth. But do you see something there that we often get very confused about today? There are many people today that say, oh, your faith is, I mean, that's only personal and private. Not according to Paul. You know, it's very personal. But it's not private. In fact, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. It's very public. Our faith is not something we keep locked away and occasionally come together and talk about. It is something for the marketplace. Now, one problem we have in understanding this is that when I hear marketplace, I think about the grocery store. That's not what's going on here. If Athens was the intellectual center, the cultural center of the world at this time, the marketplace, the agora is the word here, it is the center of the center. Been to a few places like this in the world where sort of it's the hub for everything in a particular context. That this would have been the place for the governmental offices, the judging, the place for the arts and entertainment, and a place for music and fellowship, and this is the center of politics and philosophy and everything. This is the hub. The marketplace is the center of the center of the cultural world. To that very place, Paul goes and he bears witness to Jesus Christ. He didn't just throw his hands up, weep, curse, swear, and cry. He went to the people that provoked him to tell them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that in the synagogue. He did that with random people by a river. And he did that in the marketplace. And so must we. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. These are true primary worldviews in this area of the world at that time. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? The word is, what does this seed picker? What is this bird like he's picking seed? What does he have to say? That it was a picture there, a bird that's looking for scraps and gets a little piece here, flies over there, gets a little piece here, grabs some trash over there. The bird doesn't have a coherent meal here, just scraps a little picking along. And he says that Paul is like that. What is this seed picker? He just got scraps from this, that, and the other. He doesn't have anything really to say. He's a fraud. In fact, the word carried the idea of no original thought. He's an ignorant show-off. He's a charlatan. He's a plagiarizer. Just picked up a little here and there and bringing it together. So they insult him. And then they say this. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is a polytheistic place, and there are all kinds of gods, and it seems here that they took this idea of him preaching Jesus and the resurrection, the word for resurrection as a name for another god, and Jesus was the male god, and the female god was resurrection, and who are these strange gods that he's importing to our context? What is this seed babbler with all of his picking of ideas coming and putting before us? Now, it's really interesting here, the two primary times that he's talked to a completely pagan culture. In Lystra, they say, okay, we know what's going on here. This is two old gods. This is Zeus and Hermes. Now, here in Athens, we're going to see they like new things. Okay, I see what's going on here. He is bringing to us two new gods, two strange gods. Look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, literally the hill of Ars and the Greek of Mars, Mars Hill or the Areopagus. You hear it both ways. It's a court that met there and also a hill. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then we have a parenthetical comment. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is a holdover of the intellectual environment that it is. If you're in academic culture very long, you realize that what academic culture likes is new and novel and new ideas and new theories. And it's always something new. Okay, what is he bringing us? We will listen to what he has to say. The Areopagus is, is not functioning as a court like it once did all the time. They still decided some things there, but the people gathered there were more a sense of the guardians of the city's religion and morals and education. And so they bring Paul in to hear from him. Now, this is definitely an antagonistic encounter, but it's not sort of a legal one, at least not strongly. But they have this insatiable interest in new ideas, intoxicated with the new. But Paul has nothing new for them. In fact, his message is ancient. His message is that the God who created the world is the one that we all have to deal with. And that Jesus of history is the Christ of the Scriptures. And what God has done in the world is what matters. The risen King is the one that they should look to. So we see what Paul saw, a city submerged in idols. We see what he felt, a holy jealousy. We see what he did. He testified of Christ, even to the marketplace. And now, beginning in verse 22, what Paul said. And basically, the big banner over it, we could say, is this. He said, God is more than you have ever believed or imagined. God is bigger than you have ever thought. God is higher than you ever acknowledge. He is transcendent. But that true and living God is also more intimate than you have ever believed or imagined. By the way, this is the Christian's testimony to the world, all people, in all places. You see, all of us are looking for salvation. All of us are looking for our lives to have meaning. All of us are looking to be redeemed. All of us are looking to know that our lives have a sense of worth. And yet every other pathway than dealing with the true and living God leads to none of those things, no matter what it promises. So the first thing Paul does here is he establishes a point of contact. Now, he doesn't start out like this. Now, men of Athens, I see that you are pagan, empty-headed philosophers. He's kind of saying that, but that's not the way he says it. He establishes a point of contact. In fact, what he does throughout this is to say things that kind of sound like a compliment, where, yeah, and then he turns it on them. I had one of our folks here tell me one time, I'm almost afraid to agree with you in a sermon. Because a lot of times you say, oh, yeah, but you, right? David, Nathan. Nathan comes in and says, let me tell you about a man. And he explains exactly what David had just been doing. And David says, let's deal with this guy. And Nathan says, you are the man. So he starts out here with a point of contact in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, which they would have heard as a compliment. They would have said, thank you. Paul's drawing them in to show them that their religion is empty, but they are very religious. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now Paul is walking around, he's trying to figure out how to engage these people. What is my point of contact with them? And he sees this monument, this inscription to the unknown God. And he realizes that this place is so submerged in idols that they have the God of sun and moon and weather and harvest and land and they've got and just to be safe, they have the just in case God. If we didn't cover life with all of these other gods, the altar to the unknown God is the just-in-case God. If we've forgotten anything, and he says that's it. Let me point this out to them. You are so religious that by your own testimony, you are ignorant of God. The irony of it all. So obsessed with little g gods that they knew nothing of God. I'll tell you about the God that you don't know. So he confronts the way idolatry reverses the position of God in us. I'm going to give you five things here. We're going to move through this quickly. And five truths about God. Verse 24. You don't create a place for God to live. He has created a place for you to live. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The true and living God is the creator of the cosmos. He is the one that is above all. You can't talk about gods. There is a creator, the creator of all. Nothing that he created can be his equal. So there can't be many gods. There is one true and living God. And you live in a world and you are surrounded by his witness. You can't look at the world and the complexity of the world and make sense of it without the fact that there is a creator behind it all. You don't look at complicated things and say, I wonder how that just came together. Right? You look at something that is designed and you say, this was made. This is nothing compared to this, the cosmos. He says, listen, you don't create a place for God to live. You don't create a little thing here and invite God into it and put God there. That's not the way this works. He has created a place for you to live, and therefore, as you live here, you must answer to him. Secondly, God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is completely independent. God is not dependent upon us in any way. The fact that God has made a way for us to be in relationship to him is not out of his neediness. It's out of his grace and his grace alone. Every breath you take is at the mercy of God. The world does not hold itself in balance. The Creator does. See, he is not only the Creator, but he's the sustainer of this world that we live in. And God's independence by his grace is not his disengagement from us. God's independence by his grace means he comes to us and we can trust all of his promises because he's dependent upon nothing in this world. If you come up to me and say, Pastor David, I need your help. I need you to physically protect me no matter who attacks me. And if I say yes, you shouldn't feel all that safe. I was pretty athletic and strong once. I can hardly make it up a big flight of stairs anymore. I may be able to protect you from some people, but not many. I can't do that. And if you are looking to anything derivative in this world, there's always something stronger or more mighty than that. So it's the fact that God doesn't need us, but by his grace has engaged us, that we can trust him no matter what. He's not dependent upon anything in this world. Third, verses 26 through 28, God is not lost, we are. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now notice, everything in Acts is saying, All these little lines that you like to draw in this world of separators of people based on outer distinctions, it's all a bunch of frivolous nonsense of self-supremacy. Out of one man, he created all men. Everybody goes back to the same place. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You see how connected he is, engaged in the world? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now the word feel their way toward him is kind of the groping of a blind person. Now, there's something there. I can't really see it, but it's still there. And that's the point he's making here. Not that man has a natural inclination that allows him to find God. He doesn't. In his sin, he's blinded to the reality of how to be in right relationship with God, even though he knows there is a God. But he has the opportunity to know that God is there. And God has made a way for that relationship, but it takes his grace to bring us into that relationship. We do not naturally do it. We are naturally spiritually blind. He must give us eyes to see. But our blindness does not mean that God's not there. He is there. And notice what he says. Verse 27, the end. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. He is transcendent, yes, but by his grace he is imminent. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. We're dependent upon him for every breath. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is one of the examples of the blind groping, feeling your way to him. Even one of your poets who doesn't believe, knows that this world demands a God like this. In your own writings, you know that God exists. You know he's there, even though you don't know him. Fourth, we are God's offspring made in his image. He is not our offspring made in our image. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now think about God's substitutes. Not only the ones made out of gold, silver, and stone, but when the God substitute in our life is money or achievement or fame or approval, those are all things in this world that are made by us, that are given by us, that are recognized by us. If we call that God, then we are making God over in our own image. But that's not it at all. We're made in his image. We don't make him. He makes us. He is the Father of all in the sense that he is the creator of all. Now, he's not savingly the Father of all. He's savingly the Father of those who believe. But we all are his offspring, his image bearers. We don't pull him in and conform him to what we think. We have the responsibility to respond to him and to live based on what he has said. And now the bottom line in verses 30 and 31. God is not judged by us. He is the judge of all. Look at those verses. The times of ignorance God overlooked, meaning the times leading up to the coming of Christ. And people always were called to repent and believe, but there's greater clarity in light of Christ. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn from idols, and to turn to the living God. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, this is totally contrary to how the world works or what we want to trust in. Our real hope is supernatural. It is outside of us. In other words, our faith being grounded in the reality of resurrection means the end of religious negotiation, right? With idols, it's always, how do I appease this God? And how do we do this so we can get this from the God? It's negotiation. In all kinds of religious systems, there's negotiation with how you get what you need to get out of God. Resurrection is an end of negotiation. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, there's nothing to negotiate. And the message of Christianity is not, I've done this, now you do this. The message of Christianity is, this is what I've done. You can only hope in it. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. If you will be saved, it will be because you look to what I have done. And he will judge the world, it says. And the man he has appointed, he is fixed. You see, all of this attempt to ignore the true and living God, to ignore Christ being the center of the world, it will all be come to account. Everyone will be judged in relationship to Christ. The world is ultimately not divided into moral people and immoral people, successful people and unsuccessful people. The world is divided into sinners who are covered with the righteousness of Christ and sinners who are not. And he is the one. We do not put him in the dock and judge him. We will be judged by Christ. Now notice all the alls. Verse 24, God made all. Verse 25, God gives all life and breath. Verse 26, God has made from one all man. Verse 30, now God commands all to repent. This is not a localized, regional God here. This is the God of heaven and earth. He has given a proof, and the proof is resurrection. But let me summarize all that we just said that Paul told them in the marketplace very simply. He said, God is creator. He is sustainer. He is ruler who is sovereign. He is father, and he is judge. That's our message to the world. That's what we have to tell everybody in every culture, in every context. But I do want you to notice that he is saying this about God in contrast to idolatry. God is creator. He cannot be localized or confined. The God of this and the God of that and the God of this region and the God of this people. God is sustainer. He can't be domesticated and tamed. God is sovereign ruler. Therefore, he can't be lost. He's always near. God is father. Thus, he can't be derivative of any of us or anything we do. And God is judge. He can't be put in the dock by his creators, his creatures. Do you get this? Our idols are really just an extension of us. It's really self-worship. We decide what we want, and we decide a formula on how to get it. We give our worship over to it, and we've made this negotiation. But here's the reality. You can't save yourself. No matter what form or ritual you put to it. You see, it's not just simply that idols don't help us. It's that they are a form of self-sabotage and self-harm. They control us, but they don't give us anything. If your highest desire is to be wealthy, then mammon, money, is your idol. If you worship being wealthy, that money doesn't give you anything. How do you know when you're wealthy enough? You will never be. You see, whatever we look to as God, we enter into a covenant relationship with it. So if it's money, if I have enough money, I'll be happy and my life will matter and I'll have purpose. If I don't, I don't even know how I can live. That's a covenantal relationship. But the money only asks, it doesn't give anything. Christianity says, there's nothing you can do. So I've done it for you. And you can be united by faith to Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and call God Father. This is what I have done for you. Oh, it'll change you. But nothing you do earns salvation. That's the covenant of grace. Do you see it? Most of our idols are good things. We make ultimate things. Let me give you a couple of quick illustrations because I want you to get this in practical terms. I read an article one time by somebody who was a writer. And they said all they wanted to do was to be seen as a great writer. They were obsessed with it. They ordered their whole life for it. That's all they thought about. That's all they wanted. And they knew that their life would be total failure if they weren't acknowledged as a great writer. And they said, I so needed my writing to be good that I hated it. I couldn't even examine it or enjoy it because everything was invested in it. And it gave me nothing. So if anybody criticized it, it destroyed me. If anybody praised it, I still wasn't sure that that was enough. It's true of writing. It's true of people who make an idol of sports or achievement of any other kind. When you make this negotiation, when you enter into this covenant, whatever you're looking to that's under the true and living God in this world is something that only demands and you're never quite sure that you get it and you end up hating the very object of your worship. Think about marriage. People make an idol of a spouse. Say, oh, I want a spouse because a spouse will complete me, fulfill me, help me, and make me feel worthy. No, they won't. Only God can do all of that. And if you look to your spouse to be a God, you will end up hating your spouse. You see, you will crush them under the weight of your expectations of them. And they will crush you under the weight of their imperfections. They may make a good husband or wife, but I guarantee you they make a bad God. We could do it with so many other things. But think about this. An ordinary life. What did we say about Paul? He saw, he felt, he went, he spoke. Can you see, feel, go, and speak? Well, you've got all you need to live an ordinary life of extraordinary purpose and meaning. You've got all you need to live a life that somebody might say, there are those who turn the world upside down. You see, ordinary in this sense is a compliment. Because it means that you already have all that you need. You want the glory to go to God in Christ anyway. You don't want it for yourself. See. You see what he saw. You see the world through the lens of the gospel. You see the need for idolatry to be done away with and God to be worshipped. And when you see, you can feel what he felt and have a sense of holy jealousy for his glory. And that will compel you to go where he went, to the world around you and to testify of his name and to speak, saying what he said. This is stuff we can all do. And this is the exact opposite of self-seeking like the Epicureans. Oh, I know how my life will matter. I'll just put myself first. If you do that, you will destroy yourself and those around you. And it's the opposite of saying, oh, I'm just not going to feel anything like the Stoics. I'm just going to hold everything at a distance from me. And life is about pulling myself away enough that nothing really affects me. You'll destroy yourself and you'll destroy those around you. There is a way for you to make sense out of the world and not be torn apart by things because of the reality of the big picture of who God is and what he's done for you. But that doesn't make you feel less. It makes you feel more. And it doesn't make you seek yourself. It makes you seek his glory and the good of others around you. Ordinary people can indeed turn the world upside down. In fact, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you're empowered to do so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. Lord, help us to respond to your word in a way that brings glory to you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.